You may or may not recall that last week we looked at an expression of the Apostle Paul. Four different times he used the expression, "This is a faithful saying." And in the fifth time he said, "This is a true saying." And so we looked at that expression last week, and I hope that you went home perhaps and meditated and studied more upon that. This week, though, I'd like to bring you another expression of the Apostle Paul that we find several times in Scripture. And the expression that I'm referring to is when he says, "We would not have you to be ignorant." There are several times, there's I think about five times, where the Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, we would not have you to be ignorant." Peter, also in one of his epistles, he uses similar wording. Now, one of the four times that Paul uses that is a little bit different than the one I just quoted, so we won't look at that one today. You can go home and study upon that fifth one, but we'll focus on the four times where Paul says, essentially, "Brethren, we would not have you to be ignorant." Now, when the Bible talks about ignorance, it's not referring to intelligence. It's not Paul saying that these brethren are stupid or that they lack intelligence. In fact, I believe that God gives men intelligence, and God blesses some men with more intelligence perhaps than others, but that's something that I think that our Lord in heaven does. And so by the Apostle Paul saying, "Brethren, we would not have you to be ignorant," I don't think he's insulting their intelligence, but rather what I think the Apostle Paul is doing is saying that they are lacking some information. Or they're lacking some understanding. And he says, "I'm going to give you some information that you need so that then you would not be ignorant." So ignorance, again, isn't dealing with intelligence, but it's rather dealing with the information that we have. So Paul's saying, "I want you to have this particular information." Now, of course, when it comes to ignorance, we can rejoice, I think, this morning that our God in heaven is not an ignorant God, that He has all information, doesn't He? He knows everything, even from before the foundation of this world, going into eternity future. He knows all information. He knows yesterday's headlines and the day before that, and He knows 10 years from now what's going to transpire. In fact, we find that God also has all personal information of us as His people. And I think that's very comforting. You say, "Brother Nathan, that's kind of scary to think that God knows everything about me." Well, it can be a little bit scary perhaps and should motivate us to live a better life. But I think it's very comforting that God has that personal information. The sentiment that the Israelites expressed in Isaiah chapter 63, they said, "Doubtless," speaking of God, "doubtless thou art our father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting." So what they're saying there in that place is, "God, you're not like Abraham." Abraham, he doesn't know anything about us. And Jacob, Israel, that is the name of Jacob, he doesn't know anything about us. He wouldn't even acknowledge us, perhaps. Perhaps we've become so sinful in our ways that he wouldn't want anything to do with us. But not only that, him and Abraham have passed off the scene of time. They're ignorant of us. And they're saying, "Doubtless that is the case, but thou art our father, and thou art not ignorant of us." And certainly I think that's something to rejoice in today, that the Lord's not ignorant of His people. You know, I was reading in the Psalms where David, in the struggles that he was facing in his life and the persecution that he was facing from Saul, he was looking to the Lord and he said, "Lord, put my tears in thy bottle." You know what David is saying there when he says, "Put my tears in thy bottle"? He's saying to the Lord, "You know all the tears that have come down my face. You know the reasons for those tears. You know what has transpired in my life. You've kept track of all of those tears." And he's trusting those matters to the Lord. "Put my tears in thy bottle," if you will. How many tears have you cried in your life? How many times have you cried? I can't begin to count the number of tears that might have flowed down my face. And yet, I believe David probably in that situation there of persecution, he's yet looking to the Lord and being comforted and saying, Lord, thou knowest, you're not ignorant. You have the information as to what I'm going through. And certainly he looked to the Lord to be his refuge and his redeemer in those times of persecution. I believe he was comforted that our God is not an ignorant God. But men, we can be ignorant. We can lack information, can't we? You say, well, Brother Nathan, what's the big deal about being ignorant? Why is that such an important aspect? Well, we find in several places throughout Scripture the negativity that comes with ignorance. You can go back to the Old Testament, you can look to Leviticus and Numbers, and you'll see there that there is still a sin that can take place in ignorance. People say, well, I didn't know any better, or I didn't know that this was a sin. They'll say, well, surely I'm not going to be held guilty for that. Well, we find that the Lord even counts that there is a sin through ignorance. In fact, we find Christ, remember on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They were ignorant. They didn't know that they were putting the Son of God to death. And yet he's saying, even though they're ignorant, Father, forgive them, because they were committing a sin. They were trespassing against the Lord. And so not only can there still be a sin in that situation, but then there's also a sacrifice that's required for sin that comes through ignorance. Again, you look back to Leviticus and Numbers, you'll see that there were offerings to be made for sins through ignorance. Well, of course, I believe that the Bible teaches that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, put away all of our sins, including those sins that we have through ignorance. There was a sacrifice required on His part because of the ignorance on our part, if you will. In fact, Isaiah says in the 40th chapter in verse 2, he says that we have received of the Lord's hand double for all of our sins. Well, I think that includes sins of ignorance. And we find in Micah chapter 7, where we were at several weeks ago, talking about the Lord and how He delights in mercy. It says there, speaking of the Lord, that He has cast all of our sins and iniquities into the depths of the sea. And so that includes everything that we have in the trespassing against the Lord, including ignorance. And so there's a glorious message in that. We find that our sins have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Certainly that would include sins of ignorance. And I was thinking about that earlier this week too, where it says that our sins have been separated as far as the east is from the west. You know, I think that stands in contrast to the flat earth theory. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Some people say the earth is flat, and they'll disregard Isaiah where he says that the Lord sits upon the circle of the earth. Well, you can disregard that, but when he says that our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west, well, if the earth was flat, you could go east so far, and then you'd have to turn around and come back, wouldn't you? But because the earth is a sphere and circular, east will never touch west. So I think we have biblical proof the earth is not flat. But that's a different sermon for a different day. We find that there's sin through ignorance. We find that ignorance can sometimes give the devil a toehold in our life. What did the Apostle Paul say? He said that he was not ignorant of Satan's devices, lest he should have an advantage over him. And so certainly that should be us. We should trying to have information as to the devices, the schemings, the plottings of the devil, so that he wouldn't have a toehold in our life. We find too that ignorance can lead to doctrinal error. In Romans chapter 10, Paul is writing about Israel, and he starts off that chapter saying that his prayer and heart's desire was that Israel would be saved. That's not talking about being saved eternally, but that's that they would have the information that they need to be saved here in time. And he goes on to say that they were ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness. And so ignorance can lead to doctrinal error. It can lead to the idea that we're somehow working out our eternal salvation by our own righteousness. Paul's confronting that, saying that's an ignorance doctrine. And so we find all of these things that could be a problem with ignorance. We could go on and on with that. But the Apostle Paul, on at least four occasions then, says that I don't want you, brethren, to be ignorant of certain things. If you turn to Romans chapter 1 this morning, and we'll look at verse 13, we'll find where he first mentions this. Romans chapter 1 and verse 13. He says, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." So what in the world is the Apostle Paul saying here? Well, first of all, notice that the Apostle Paul was a Jew, and as a Jew, he's writing to the Gentiles at Rome, the Grecians, and he's saying, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren." Now, that's a very important point to make there, that he's writing to Gentiles, but yet he calls them brethren. And so they're not brethren in the Jewish sense, but they're brethren in a spiritual relationship. And so he's making that point. I think he's showing that he has affection to them, even though he himself is a Jew. He's saying, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren." He's including them in this spiritual relationship that he has with the Lord. But he says that he purposed to come unto them. So that shows the desire that Paul had to be with those at Rome. And it says that he oftentimes had purposed that. That is, that the Apostle Paul, he was not just doing this spur of the moment, but on several occasions, the Apostle Paul had a purpose to come to them at Rome. He longed to see them. If you look at verse 11, it starts out, "For I long to see you." The Apostle Paul had a great desire to be with the people of God. The people of God, even at Rome here in this place. He didn't want to go to see the great cathedrals. He didn't want to go to see the grand architecture that might exist. He didn't want to go see Caesar and see the men in power. He wanted to be with the people of God in Rome. That shows a great desire that the Apostle Paul had. And I think he's probably saying some of this too to offset perhaps the jumping to conclusions that they might have had. Perhaps they thought, well, this Paul, this Apostle Paul, he's said many times that he wanted to come see us, but he's just never done it. He must not care much about us. He must not have no interest in us. And so I think he's probably cutting that off, if you will, and saying, "I want to be with you. I have a desire for you." And certainly that should be the desire of any gospel minister, that he would delight in spending time with the people of the Lord. But he's saying that there was oftentimes he wanted to do it, but he was let hitherto, that there were hindrances in his way. It's not that he didn't care about them, but it's just that things came up. He was perhaps hindered by the work of God in other places. He was hindered by tending to other churches and other spiritual needs in other locations. Perhaps it was that he was hindered by Satan himself. If you look to Thessalonians, you'll see where the Apostle Paul said that he wanted to go to them, but Satan hindered him. And so he's perhaps being let hitherto or hindered even by Satan. And so I think this shows not only the desire that the gospel minister should have in being with the people of the Lord, but I think it's also a lesson that ministers themselves are not exempt from hindrances. They're not exempt from providential hindrances of the Lord in dealing with other spiritual matters in other places, but perhaps they're hindered even by Satan himself. They're not exempt from the workings of Satan. In fact, I dare say the ministers of the gospel perhaps had the biggest targets on their back. I think Satan perhaps would love to have them more than others, that their ministry would be a shipwreck, as the Apostle Paul feared. And so he's saying, "I wanted to come unto you, but I was hindered by him," or hindered by reasons. He says that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I think that shows the goal of the ministry. Not only do we see the desire of the ministry, the hindrances of the ministry, but I think we see the goal of the ministry here. He wanted to have fruit among these people of the Lord. That is, not that he would have labor for his reward, or a reward, excuse me, for his labor, but rather that there would be fruit born by the people of God in this place. He wanted to see conversions to the gospel. He wanted to see the people of God at Rome edified and built up. He wanted to see them live godly lives. That's what the gospel ministry should be about. I want to see some fruit here at Fort Wayne. And not because of just my labors here, but rather I want to see it for your own good, for your own temporal salvations. That's what the Apostle Paul is looking for here, that there will be fruits in the people of God. And notice he goes on to talk about the scope of the minister's message. He says, I am a debtor to both the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Now sometimes Greeks, sometimes that is used in contrast to the Jewish people. Sometimes it's used that you have the Jewish people and then all others are Greeks. But I think what he's meaning here is he's speaking to those that are in Greece itself. And he's saying, I'm a debtor both to those Greeks, those that are in Greece itself, and to the barbarians. And the Greeks considered all the rest of the world outside of Greece, they considered those people barbarians. And so the Apostle Paul's using their language here, and he's saying, I'm a debtor both to you there in Greece and both to the rest of the world. And so certainly that shows, I think, the scope of the minister's message, that we ought to be concerned about preaching to all men, to all sorts of men, whether they be wise or unwise, as the Apostle Paul talks about here, whether they be Greeks or barbarians, whether they be rich, whether they be poor, it doesn't matter. The Apostle Paul is saying, I have a message that I want to deliver, that I feel in debt to deliver because of the goodness of the Lord, the mercy and the grace that He's shown unto me, the calling that He's given to me. Because of all those things, I want to go forward preaching to all men, including all sorts of men. And so he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. And he gives us, I think, several lessons applicable to the ministry. But he goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and he uses this expression again. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You see, the church at Corinth dealt with many things. They dealt with sin as far as the man that was having his father's wife. They dealt with adultery. They dealt with fornication. They dealt with all of those types of sin. But some of the struggles that they dealt with at Corinth was also this idea that some have spiritual gifts that are different from other men's spiritual gifts, and then thereby they were becoming puffed up in their own minds. They were holding themselves in a higher esteem than their brethren who might not share the same spiritual gift. And then, of course, from that, you can imagine the discouragement that would take place. How would you feel if a brother or sister came to you and they were putting you down in regards to your spiritual gift? That would bring about some discouragement, I think. And so the Apostle Paul is confronting both sides of the equation here, and he's saying, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to have some information about spiritual gifts. He's saying here, as you read on in chapter 12, that I don't want you to be ignorant of the author of the spiritual gifts, or the differences and the diversity that comes in spiritual gifts, that some might have one gift and some might have another gift, but not everybody has all gifts, or not even one person would have all gifts. There's a great diversity among them. And he wants them to not be ignorant that as far as the use of their gifts, the use of spiritual gifts is that the entire congregation might be edified. If you see in verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. What he's saying there is all of these different spiritual gifts you have here at Corinth, all the diversity that you have, every single one of them is to be used to profit the congregation. Even those that might be considered the least spiritual gift, even that if used rightly, is going to profit the congregation. So that's what Paul is dealing with here, and he's humbling them perhaps a little bit. In verse 2 he says, "Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led." He's trying to humble them. He's trying to remind them of where they came from. You all were Gentiles. You were raised up, born in and raised up in a heathen religion that knew not the true God. You didn't know anything about the Lord. And I think from that, in humbling them, what he's trying to do is teach them that they, in and of themselves, didn't do anything to deserve these spiritual gifts, but rather that they came by the free grace of God. And he goes on to talk about how they were led unto these dumb idols, those that perhaps on their surface they had mouths, but yet they couldn't speak of themselves. It was different than the living God of the people of Israel. It was different than the Lord that we worship, that has a mouth and speaks to his people. These were dumb idols. They had nothing to say. They were led to them. They didn't resist. They had no restraint on their parts. They just gladly were led to these idols. Again, I think he's telling them all that they might understand these spiritual gifts are a free grace of God. And again, that they're to profit the entire congregation. And he goes on to talk about the gifts that they have. He says in verse 8, "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom." I think that's understanding mysteries and the doctrines that we have. "To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit." That's perhaps somebody that understands the word of God as a whole, somebody that can recall scripture and apply it appropriately. "To another, faith by the same Spirit." "To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit." Then he talks about miracles and prophecies, discerning spirits, tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. Now, some of these gifts we don't have today. Some of these gifts that the Apostle Paul talks about, we don't have anymore. He talks about prophesying. He talks about tongues. We don't have those in the New Testament church anymore. If you look to the 13th chapter, you'll see in verse 8, "Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." And what the Apostle Paul is saying there is in verse 9, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part." Verse 10, "But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." He's speaking about the Bible that we have. Some say, well, it's talking about the second coming of the Lord. Well, he doesn't say when he which is perfect. He says when that which is perfect has come. He's talking about the complete inspired word of God. And when we have that, we have no need anymore for prophecies and for these supernatural gifts of tongues and so forth. All of those are going to vanish away. And so we don't have those gifts anymore because we have the complete word of God today. But even though we may not have these particular gifts, I think we all have different spiritual gifts, don't we? I think there are those in the church that have the gift of preaching, obviously, those that have been called by the Lord, and I think there's even variances in that gift. There are different preaching gifts among the brethren, I believe. Not only that, there's perhaps differences in the gift of advice. You know, some people can give better advice than others. I believe that's a spiritual gift. Or encouragement. Some people can just encourage better than others. They can get right down on your level and they can empathize and they can sympathize with what you're feeling and they can encourage you. And some might not be able to do that. Sometimes I worry about that myself. Somebody might come to me for encouragement and I just go, well, they're there. You know, it'll be okay. Sometimes I worry that maybe I don't have a very good gift when it comes to encouragement. And so I think we have those still in the church, and thank God that we have them, because we need all of those gifts for the edification of the body. We need each and every single one of them. Paul uses the symbolism of the body, if you will. And you know, every piece of the body is important. Every piece of the body has its own functions, doesn't it? I walk with my feet. I walked into this building with my feet today. I didn't walk in with my hands. I walked in with my feet. But I couldn't very well sit down at a table and try to eat with my feet. I need my hands to eat. I need my hands to type. I can't use my toes for that. Every part of the body has a very important function. Have you ever tried to smell anything through your ears? It's not going to work very well, is it? And so we need all the different parts of the body. We need all the gifts that have been given to the spiritual body. Diversity is not inferiority. Let me say that this morning. Diversity is not inferiority, but rather diversity, I believe, is a wonderful blessing that we have from the Lord, that we might have a completeness when it comes to spiritual gifts. It's a sad state of affairs when somebody gets to the point where they say, well, I just don't need you. I just don't need you. And we kind of shove people out the door. That's just a sad state of affairs, isn't it? Because we might be cutting off a part of the body that we need. We might need a spiritual gift in the future from that person. And so we have to be very careful that we're not bringing ourselves to a state of being puffed up, but also that we're not being discouraged. We need to recognize that the Lord has given spiritual gifts, and we need to use the gifts that the Lord has given to us. So Paul says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those spiritual gifts. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, you'll see another time where the Apostle Paul did not want them to be ignorant. He wanted them to have information. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Now, I think the Apostle Paul here wants them to, again, know about his sufferings so that perhaps they can lay aside the notion that the Apostle Paul didn't care for them, that they would stop jumping to those conclusions that he cared nothing about them. He's wanting them to know everything that he's gone through in his ministry. You know, sometimes people can jump to those conclusions. Sometimes people can say, well, my pastor, he doesn't call me as much as I'd like for him to call me. He must not care. Or I was in the hospital for 7 days and he only came twice. You know, some people can jump to those conclusions. Well, sometimes the Lord has other work for the minister to do. Sometimes the Lord also has the minister going through sufferings in his life. And so the Apostle Paul here, I think, is saying, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to know what I've gone through as a minister of the Lord. And he's talking about the afflictions that he's endured and how he escaped those afflictions. I think he's telling that because he wants them to see why he was thanking God. Out of all of these things that he endured, how did he escape? It certainly wasn't by his own means. It was because of the Lord. And so he's wanting them to know why he's thanking the Lord and encouraging them that they would trust in God in even the utmost extremity, in the most extreme situations. He talks about the afflictions that they're bearing. They were pressed out of measure. That is, it was just too heavy to bear. Whatever it was, he doesn't tell us what it was, but it was something that was just burdensome. It was something that was beyond his capability to bear it. It was above strength, in so much that we despaired even of life. We had the sentence of death within ourselves. What that means is he was looking at the situation, and by looking at the situation, he saw himself as a dead man. He said, within himself, there's no way I'm going to get out of this. So within ourselves, they had the sentence of death. It wasn't that he had been condemned to death by some judge or magistrate. It was just in and of himself. He's saying, there's no way that I'm going to get out of this situation. But through all of that, from that opinion and persuasion that he was a dead man, he goes on to say that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. So he's having this opinion, this persuasion that all's lost. But from that, then, he's coming to the conclusion that God was able to deliver him. And he's putting his trust in the Lord. And so I think he's telling them all this, that they would not be ignorant of this information, that they might too be able to trust in the Lord. Even as we mentioned several weeks ago, God is able. That's the message the Apostle Paul wanted them to have. That no matter what circumstances of life are coming upon you, even though you might say, I'm a dead man, even though you might say, these are just extreme situations and I'm pressed beyond measure, God's able. And that's what the Apostle Paul is giving them this information for. He goes on in verse 11 to give them some more information, I think to encourage them. Ye also helping together by prayer for us. Prayer helps. You say, I don't think prayer helps, Brother Nathan. Well, the Apostle Paul's given us information. And he's saying, one of the reasons I got out of this situation is because you prayed for me. Prayer helps. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That is, one that's living after the Lord, one that's seeking the will of the Lord. If he's living such a life and asking something according to the will of God, the Lord will grant it. It avails much, it accomplishes much. You can look throughout the pages of the Bible and see how prayer accomplishes much. And so the Apostle Paul's giving them that information that they might continue in prayer, and that not only would they continue in prayer, but notice this, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. What he's saying there is, you all prayed for us, and God answered your prayers, and now being delivered because of those prayers, you ought to be thanking God. That's what he's saying. When God answers your prayers, you ought to thank God for answering your prayers. What's your response? When the Lord answers your prayers. Sometimes I wonder that about myself. When I ask the Lord for something and the Lord graciously answers that prayer, too many times I probably just go on about my business. I probably don't give the Lord the credit or give unto him the thanks that's due unto his name. The Apostle Paul is giving them information that they might be sure to give thanks to the Lord for sparing him from this situation. Letting them know that they can trust in the Lord, that he is a very able God and a present help in our time of need. Then we'll look to Thessalonians. This one's probably much more familiar to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. He says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." The Apostle Paul here is confronting the idea, the mistaken idea through ignorance that they had regarding the state of the dead. He's confronting that head on. He's saying, I'm going to give you some information concerning them which are asleep. And after I've given you that information, you're not going to sorrow, or you ought not to sorrow, even as others which have no hope. He says, concerning them which are asleep. You know, sleep is a very fitting image of death. And throughout the Bible, we find that death is sometimes referred to as sleep. When David passed away, it said that David slept. When Solomon passed away, it said that Solomon slept. Remember Jesus in John chapter 11 talking about Lazarus? He said, Lazarus sleepeth. He's referring to the death that Lazarus had in his physical body. And so death is sometimes described as sleep. And it's very fitting because oftentimes in sleep your senses are not being used. You're kind of dead to the world, so to speak. You're not really smelling anything. You're not really hearing anything. You're asleep. Your senses are not acting like they would when you're awake. It's a time of rest, if you will, but not only is it just a time of rest, but it's something that you rise up from, isn't it? When you lay down to sleep at night, you hope and expect that you'll rise up in the morning. And so it is a very fitting image of death, and that it's also common to all men. What do we find in the pages of the Bible? The one, I forget who it was, that said he goes the way of all the earth. Every man that is here on this earth will face death sometime. Unless they're alive and remaining to the coming of the Lord, every other man, woman, and child will face death in this life. And so it's common to all men. All men sleep. All men face death. And it's peculiar to the body only. But the soul doesn't sleep. And because the soul doesn't sleep, then the Apostle Paul is saying that we should sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. There should not be an excessive or an immoderate amount of sorrow. Our sorrowing must and ought to be different than the others which have no hope. Those at this time that might have practiced self-mutilation. Those that perhaps went mad at the thought. that that person was entirely lost. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." What, do you believe that Jesus died and rose again? I think that's the reason we're all here this morning. It's because we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying, just as certain, just as sure as Jesus died and rose again, so is it just as certain, and so is it just as sure that God is going to bring back those that sleep in Jesus. And just as comforted as we are in the fact that Jesus died and rose again, doesn't that comfort you to know that there's a name above every name, that there's a Savior of men? Doesn't that comfort you, this man Jesus? Just as that comforts you that He rose from the dead, so too should it comfort us that He's going to bring those back which sleep in Jesus, and that there would not be sorrowing even as others which have no hope. Of course, those that sleep in Jesus, I think that's referring to the children of God, those that are trusted in His care, those that He has the watch care over, not only their soul as they're in eternity right now with Him, but also the watch care that He has over every single molecule of their body as it lays in the dust of the earth. Those that sleep in Jesus, God's going to bring back with Him. I've often said God can't bring anything back that He doesn't have with Him. He's going to bring it back with Him because the soul is with Him. Those that are asleep in Jesus, they're with Him right now at this moment. You say, well, Brother Nathan, when is that going to happen? When is Jesus going to come again? When is He going to bring those back that are asleep in Jesus? Well, we find another expression in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, and I think it ties in pretty good. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, Peter is talking about the scoffers. They're saying, when is the Lord going to come back? They say it's been all of these years. At this time, it's probably been 30, 50 years. They say, well, when's He going to come back? There's nothing changed. Everything's just going on like it's always gone on. It doesn't seem like He's going to come back. He must be slack concerning His promise. He must have forgotten about you. Well, the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, he's trying to comfort them and give them information that they would not be ignorant. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. That is, that the Lord is not subject to time like we are. He doesn't live in a realm of time. He's not subject to time like you and I are. And He's not slack concerning His promise. I'm telling you, the Lord promised He would return, and we find that He is faithful that has promised. And so He's trying to comfort these people through His epistle and give them information that they would be comforted and not ignorant. That the Lord is not slack, but He's rather faithful that has kept His promise. He's long-suffering to usward. That is, that He's long-suffering to men in general. That's true. We see that every day. But I believe what the Apostle Peter here is talking about when he says He's long-suffering to usward, I think he's speaking here of the elect's salvation. Speaking about the family of God, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is, the Lord, He wants everything that He's paid for. The Lord went to the cross of Calvary and He purchased the salvation for the entire family of God, and He's not going to be satisfied with a partial payment, if you will. He's not going to be satisfied with a partial payout. He wants everything that He paid for. And so He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is, that they would experience the new birth in this life, that essential part of eternal salvation, that they have that heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh. He's not willing that any should perish and be lost, but rather He's waiting until every single child of God is brought to that place of repentance. Not perhaps a life of godliness, but a place again of new birth and regeneration in and of themselves. And so He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I believe that's when the Lord's going to return. I believe that's when He's going to stand up from the throne that he's sitting on now. I believe that's when he's going to put a foot on a cloud, if you will, and come back to this world with all those that are asleep in Jesus. When the last child of God has life spoken into their hearts. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants them all. And so he's going to wait until that very last one is quickened and made alive. At that time, then he'll come even as a thief in the night. Nobody knows when it'll be. It's going to be as a thief in the night. And this world will be burned up even with a fervent heat, as Peter goes on to say. And so the Apostle Paul and Peter, they don't want us to be ignorant of the state of the dead, nor for the future estate of the dead. They don't want us to be ignorant that God's not confined to the criticism of men, the scoffers that might say today, well, it's been 2,000 years, where's the promise of us coming? He's not confined to the criticism of men, but he's a faithful God existing outside of the bounds of time, and he will return unexpectedly. He will deliver us, body, soul, and spirit, home to glory. I tell you what, I'm glad we have that information. Aren't you glad we have that information? Where would you be without that? If you were ignorant of that today, if you didn't have that information, what kind of life would you have? What kind of hope would you have for the future? Certainly, it's a wonderful blessing that we have been given this information. And the information that the Apostle Paul has given us elsewhere, saying that he didn't want us to be ignorant. And so, as the Apostle Paul said that, I guess that's kind of my hope today. I don't want us to be ignorant either. I don't want to be ignorant, and I don't want you to be ignorant. And so I want you to go home and study upon these things. Continue to study the Word of God, that you would have the information you need for your life. How to live a life of godliness, what the Lord has promised you, and how He's going to deliver you in the future. May the Lord bless you is my prayer. Let's stand and sing a hymn.